Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 9, the reading beginning at verse 20 and reading through verse 29. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Things are not always as they appear to be, are they? Some years ago, you may recall those 3D optical illusion posters that were all the rage. They're called stereograms. And they were sold in stores, and you would see them at kiosks, at malls, especially around Christmas. And they contained all sorts of different images. And when you first looked at the picture, you know, it simply looked like a series of shapes or colors, maybe in a swirl pattern, or maybe there was a more obvious set of shapes. But the longer you stared and sort of let your eyes blur, or if you attempted to stare past what was there on the page, then a picture within the picture would emerge. It was kind of fun to see who could see the hidden picture first, or hear someone's explanation. "Oh, I see it." And then they start to describe it and they tell you what's there. And then once you could see the picture, almost invariably, whenever you went back to the same one, you could see the picture within the picture immediately. I even did a bit of research on this earlier in the week, and they now have these stereograms online, so if your kids have no idea what I'm talking about, maybe you can show them later this week. Or consider how well J.K. Rowling crafted some of her characters in the Harry Potter books, having you believe a character was one thing when all along they were another. In The Sorcerer's Stone, Hermione was certain that Severus Snape was attempting to knock Harry off his broom with magic during a Quidditch match, when it was actually Professor Quirrell doing so, and Professor Snape was trying to protect Harry. Or think about how Sirius Black was portrayed in The Prisoner of Azkaban, only for it to be revealed that there's more to his story than what first meets the eye. Well, that's the case this morning with the text before us, and this final section regarding the life of Noah, the man who walked with God, the new Adam in the new world. What's the typical view? How have you heard this story portrayed, probably since Sunday school? You know, what's the usual understanding of what is happening here, preached in pulpits for literally hundreds of years? You know, things are right back where they started in Genesis 3. Before it was the fall of Adam in the new world God had created, and here's the fall of Noah in the new creation. It's deja vu all over again. History is repeating itself. Once again, sin is rearing its ugly head, and just when we thought things might get better, here we have righteous Noah acting like this, getting drunk and exposing himself. John Calvin wrote this, "I rather suppose that we are to learn from the drunkenness of Noah what a filthy and detestable crime drunkenness is. The holy patriarch, though he had hitherto been a rare example of frugality and temperance, losing all self-possession, did in a base and shameful manner prostrate himself naked on the ground so as to become a laughingstock to all. Therefore, with what care ought we to cultivate sobriety, lest anything like this, or even worse, should happen to us." Modern commentator put it this way, "To equate Noah's sin with Adam's is a little harsh. Undoubtedly, though, Genesis views it as a fall from grace for one who was blameless among his contemporaries and walked with God," you know, the highest accolade that Scripture gives to a man, "to have become drunk and exposed himself." You know, and this is basically how Noah has been portrayed, and we come to the text with these presuppositions in mind. with these types of dispositions. And we all kind of shake our heads at Noah and think how sad the situation is. He gets so drunk that he ends up passed out and naked, and his youngest son happens to see him as he casually walks by the entrance to the tent, and he thinks it's funny, so he goes and tells his brothers, and then he gets in really big trouble for it. See, that's how we approach the text, isn't it? We focus on Noah's sin of drunkenness. And later in Genesis, we make much about Abraham's deceiving Pharaoh, or Jacob deceiving Isaac, or Rachel stealing her father's household idols, and we read the text first from a moralistic standpoint. And we start waving our finger and shaking our head at these misguided believers. Well, this morning is not the time for us to go into an in-depth study of how to interpret the Bible and the inherent dangers of reading the text from a moralistic perspective and what that does to the text itself. Perhaps we can at least get a sense of how we ought to properly approach this text, and in so doing come to understand what the text would have us to learn and the ethical applications of it. And let's be clear. Drunkenness is a sin and is condemned in the pages of Scripture and is clearly taught as being a sin that ought not to characterize the life of believers. Paul's letters to various churches, even as we heard from Romans 13 this morning, address this on a number of occasions quite clearly. And we can certainly point to those texts and ethical or moral statements that they make about the use of alcohol. However, this story of Noah is not a proof text against drunkenness. It's not an illustration of the evils of alcohol, as so many contend. It simply isn't, and the text itself will bear this out. Now, I realize that the position I am presenting to you is a minority position, but believe it to be a correct one, and that it stands up fairly well against the criticisms that would come against it. See, a vitally important question we have to ask is, where is Noah condemned of sin in the text? Or for that matter, where is Noah condemned for drunkenness anywhere in the Bible? Where do we read Noah was a righteous man except for that one time when he got drunk and was passed out naked in his tent? Where do we read that? Nowhere. Because it's not in the Bible. Now, granted, we have to be careful not to make too much of Scripture's silence in such a case. But it does seem that if Noah's sin was as great as is often made out to be, then wouldn't we have an account of the Lord's coming and condemning Noah's actions? You know, wouldn't the Lord come to Noah as he did in the early chapters of Genesis and judge Noah for his sin, but show mercy through his children or something like that? You know, later in Israel's history, when the kings sin, their sin is clearly condemned. Now, that certainly was the case with Saul, David, and Solomon. Why not with King Noah? Well, for the simple reason that Noah didn't sin. And as we examine the text, I think you will see what's going on here and how this story is not what it first appears to be. Now, in verse 20, we certainly hear an echo back to the early chapters of Genesis and man's calling in the world. Noah became a man of the ground, and whereas Adam was placed in the garden, Noah plants a vineyard. And Noah's cultivation of a vineyard would have taken some time to produce grapes, and then the fermentation process into wine. And so even though the story follows immediately after they exit the ark, we shouldn't think of this happening instantaneously. In fact, it's probably at least 8 years after the flood, if not longer, for reasons we'll mention in a bit. So Noah's a vine dresser and enjoys some of the fruits of his labor. And verse 21 tells us that he drank some of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, the text seems pretty clear that he was drunk. So how can we not condemn Noah for drunkenness? Well, the word for drunk that is translated there in the Bible, it can mean drunk, as in inebriated. But it doesn't exclusively refer to sinful inebriation. Later in Genesis 43, when Joseph's brothers returned with Benjamin, the last verse of the chapter reads, "Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him." Hey, the word translated merry is the same word that we find here in Genesis 9 in reference to Noah. And it can mean intoxicated, but That doesn't appear to be the implication in Genesis 43 or Genesis 9. Now, let's step back and think again about what wine symbolizes. It's the drink of kings, right? It's a picture of future blessing and rest. The fact that we partake of wine at the Lord's Supper is indicative of the rest that has come in Christ and the eternal rest we anticipate. Wine is for celebration and joy. In Psalm 104, the psalmist declares, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." In Judges 9, we read, "But the vine said to them, shall I leave my vine? Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over trees?" You know, see, there wine cheers not only men, but God. That's an interesting image, isn't it? So we need to read the story of Noah from that perspective. Then you may say, well, what about the fact that Noah was naked? Well, where was Noah? He was in his tent. He wasn't out in public, and neither was he lying at the entrance of the tent for all to see. The language there reflects the idea that he was in the midst of his tent. See, and we should understand that we're not talking about the kind of tent that we go camping with. But a very sizable tent that would have functioned as a home and quite possibly had rooms within it. And so for Noah to be in the midst of his tent, we should have the sense that he was well within the privacy of his own home in the inner chambers. So was there anything sinful about him being naked in the privacy of his own home? No, of course not. In fact, the tent itself acts as a covering for him, even when he doesn't have his robe on. But furthermore, we need to understand why Noah was naked in the first place. And it wasn't because he was so drunk that he stripped off all of his clothes. No, what we have to understand is that Noah, in drinking the wine, is taking a time of rest. And he has temporarily laid aside the robe of his office. The garment that was a picture of his authority, even the kingly station that he had been given by the Lord. And there's precedent for such a pattern. In Leviticus 10, the priests and Levites were not to drink when they were serving in the tabernacle. But after their work was done, they were allowed to drink. In Proverbs, we have the admonition for a king not to consume too much wine. And was that indicative? You know, don't be drinking wine while you're on the job ruling as a king in official capacity. In Deuteronomy 14, though, when Israel was to tithe from the yield of their fields, if the journey was too far to carry their tithe, what were they to do? Well, they were to turn it into money, and then they were told to spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, probably beer, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice you and your household. You know, we even see then in Genesis 14 that Abraham celebrates with Melchizedek, who provided the patriarch with bread and wine after the rescue of Lot and the defeat of the enemies. See, they were rejoicing in victory. And so Noah here is rejoicing before Yahweh and enjoying the fruit of the vine. He's resting from his labors, indicated by his setting aside his garments. See, that's why he's naked. Now, Noah drank to the point of getting sleepy, and he took a nap. And because he was off duty, so to speak, and he knew that, he had laid aside his robe. You know, and think about how this principle still exists today in many ways. You know, have you ever seen a uniformed police officer hanging out at a bar? You know, you just don't see that. And I would guess that when on duty, a police officer isn't allowed to drink alcohol. Even as some businesses have that as their protocol for their employees. You know, so what's the police officer do? Well, he goes back home or maybe to the precinct or whatever, and he lays aside his uniform and puts away his gun, and he puts on street clothes. He removes the garments of his authority. And that's what's happening here with Noah. Well, we come then to verses 22 and 23. And what is described for us in these verses? Well, here we have the rebellion of Noah's son, Ham. And understand that Noah's sons are not young boys or even young men, perhaps, as we might imagine. Likely, each of them is over 100 years old by now. We know they're married, and probably by now they have children as well. From Genesis 11 and verse 10, we learn that Shem's firstborn was born 2 years after the flood, which would have been around 1659, and so it's probably safe to assume that Ham and his wife would have started having children around then as well. We know that Canaan is the fourth son of Ham, and if you guesstimate having children every 2 years, then Canaan would have been born at least 8 years after the flood. And since Canaan is mentioned later in our text, we know he's already been born. Given what is later spoken of Canaan, I suspect we are probably even farther down the timeline. It's hard to be sure. So Ham is a husband and a father and has four sons at the time of this incident. Now notice how the text describes Ham in verse 22, the father of Canaan. Now we heard Ham described in verse 18 that way as well, as if to foreshadow what is to come. And that may very well indicate how Genesis was being used by Moses to instruct the people of Israel regarding the land of Canaan. If Genesis was used in part as Moses' wilderness sermons to Israel, then we can understand how mentioning Canaan's origins would be instructive to the people. Now, when we read or hear the name Canaan, our default is to think, well, the land of Canaan, the enemies of Israel, that Joshua and the Hebrew army would drive out of the promised land. And there's good reason for thinking that, and it's very likely that the corporate Canaan is very much in view here in the text. But we also have to remember that Canaan was a man, an individual, who was the fourth son of Ham, along with Cush, Egypt, and Put, as chapter 10 and verse 6 tells us. Now, that leads to the natural question, well, why is Canaan cursed instead of Ham? And we'll get to that shortly, but this is the setting for Noah's third son. So Ham saw Noah's nakedness. And recall that seeing has to do with rendering judgments. And the fact that Ham then goes outside to tell his brothers indicates that he was inside the tent. He was in the midst of where Noah was. You see, again, it isn't that he happened by the doorway of the tent and said, hey guys, come on and look at that. No, he had entered into Noah's tent. The image seems to be that he was there without the king's permission. And while that would have been an indiscretion in and of itself, he compounds his violation by telling his brothers, which is a way then of further exposing his father, the king. But then also, notice the all-important detail at the beginning of verse 23 that is sadly obscured in English translations. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment. See, most translations, even as I read from the New King James a moment ago, read a garment, as if they grabbed what was close at hand. But the text uses the definite article, and it's there for a reason. See, what garment did they take? What is the garment? Well, it's their father's robe, his robe of authority, the robe which Ham had taken while he was inside. And what does Ham's taking his father's robe indicate? Well, you see, he's making a play for Noah's rule. He wants to be the ruler. And he's attempting to enlist his brothers, help to form a triumvirate of power. But they won't have anything to do with it. See, Ham is grasping after authority before it is time. And he shows himself to be like Adam. And so here in the actions of Ham is the first fall in the new world in Ham, not Noah. Now, how do we know this to be the case? How do we know that's the sin? Well, look at the judgment that's pronounced against Canaan. It has to do with authority and submission. So the punishment fits the crime. And this also helps to refute some of the theories that Ham, seeing the nakedness of his father, is code for some type of sexual transgression with Noah or Noah's wife. While there may be some plausibility to the argument, especially given Canaan's later history and what Lot and Israel would later encounter in the land. Again, the judgment rendered doesn't involve that, and so it doesn't appear to be the violation here. See, Ham's sin is a rebellion against authority, and he completes his father's nakedness by bringing out the garment. And there are a couple of instructive texts that follow this general pattern that we find in the books of Samuel. Recall in 1 Samuel 24 and the time that David cut off the wing of Saul's robe. And then he repented to Saul for doing so, because even that was an attack on his authority. He repents, and in a manner of speaking, he submits himself to Saul's authority again. And there's a certain degree of reconciliation that we read of in that text. Later in 2 Samuel 6, in David's dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, and the criticism that he receives from his wife, Michal, what's going on there? Well, listen to the text. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And why is Michal talking like this? Was David actually dancing naked? No. We are told that he was wearing a linen ephod. What does that mean? Well, it means he wasn't dressed in kingly robes when he was out dancing with the people of Israel, rejoicing in the return of the ark. See, and David replied to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." You see, David understands that before the Lord, it's actually as if he is naked. And that's what, and that it was the Lord who gave him his office. And so for him to remove the external symbols of his kingship in this case is not a reason to find fault. Really, this is an act of piety on David's part, an indication of his understanding of true kingship, whereas Michal thought that a certain external pretense, so to speak, should be kept up at all times. See, David, what's David doing? He's making himself like a servant. He says, "Well, I'm going to make myself even more like a servant," which is a picture of what? Well, it's a picture of true kingship. And just as David was not wrong to take off his robes to wear the linen ephod, neither was Noah wrong in removing his robe of authority, being uncovered as the occasion permitted. So Ham seeks to seize Noah's authority. And whereas there was a serpent in the garden before, now there's a serpent in the vineyard. But Shem and Japheth will have no part in Ham's usurping of their father's authority. And so they take the robe and they place it upon their shoulders. And that's a picture of their upholding their father's authority. Shoulders have that imagery in Scripture, and even in the language of architecture, as later revealed with the tabernacle and temple. So they take the robe and they go backwards into the tent, and notice that verse 23 makes it abundantly clear that they went backwards and did not look on their father's nakedness. Both of those phrases are mentioned two times each. And Shem and Japheth act as two witnesses, upholding their father's honor and glory. And they do not countenance the words of their younger brother, Ham. Shem and Japheth act in a godly fashion, and they will not grasp after an office that doesn't belong to them. And they also are godlike in their covering up of nakedness. That's precisely what the Lord did for Adam and Eve. And it's also interesting to note, and worth for the sake of discussion, that even if Noah was shamefully drunk and naked, that wouldn't necessarily constitute the immediate loss of his office. You know, the sins of Saul, David, and Solomon didn't result in them being immediately deposed. So Shem and Japheth do the opposite of their brother and will not participate in his rebellion in any way. You know, and there's an interesting principle to consider here regarding authority and the importance of upholding those placed in authority over you. You know, surely Shem and Japheth embody the fifth commandment in the way they honored their father. And in a society that is naturally given to questioning authority in all forms and on all levels, you know, perhaps we do well to pause and consider if there are ways in which we do not honor those in authority over us, as we should. You know, like Shem and Japheth, do we have respect for our father and the position the Lord has given him over us? Do we show the proper respect for our mother as well? You know, young men, learn well this principle, even as it is one we come back to again and again. Leadership and responsibility comes through submission and service, not in sinfully grasping after authority and power. You know, if you're the oldest sibling in your family or one of the oldest, the best thing you could do is cheerfully serve your younger brothers and sisters, even though they might get on your very last nerve and drive you crazy sometimes. See, in serving them, you are serving your parents, and you're serving your parents in an honorable way. And I promise you, you will find yourself far more blessed by the Lord as a result than if you're in a state of constant irritation. And really, the same could be said for parents in their relationship to their children, even as we endeavor to faithfully serve our Heavenly Father and the children He's given to our care. Well, in verse 24, we read that Noah awoke from his wine-induced nap. After all, wine can have a soporific effect. And he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And here we have another echo back to Genesis 3 with the use of the word knew. Whereas Adam and Eve knew they were naked, Noah knew what Ham had done. And also consider that no sooner is man's authority to render judgments established by God in the previous section of Genesis 9, that there's an attack on that very office. And before, where it was God that rendered curse and blessing, now Noah renders curse and blessing. And remember, Noah is like a glorified Adam. But unlike Adam, Noah is also a prophet. Noah judged Ham the way that Adam was supposed to judge the serpent. Noah judged Ham the way God judged Adam. There are parallels here, but there's also an advance in glory. See, and that's another indicator in the text that Noah is not at fault and that he did not sin. See, he's the one rendering judgment, not Yahweh. Now, granted, Noah is not acting apart from God's sovereign plan or anything like that, but Noah is the one who speaks. Now, let's come back to the natural question, why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Well, quite frankly, it's hard to know for sure. Now, some speculate that because of the covenant between Noah and his sons, that Ham was somewhat immune from a curse and therefore falls upon Canaan. Might be something to that, but it doesn't hold up very well since covenants can be broken. And once righteous Ham seems now to be in rebellion and unrepentant. So what do we make of this? Well, note that as Ham was Noah's youngest son, so Canaan is Ham's youngest son. And the implication of the text seems to be that just as Ham sought to overthrow his father, so will Canaan sinfully strive after dominion. See, Ham's sin will be produced and repeated in Canaan, and he will lose dominion. The punishment will fit the crime. Canaan and his descendants will become the slave of slaves to his brothers, the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And this is what we observe taking place in the story of Genesis and on through the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. We even see Canaan and his descendants are put into a position, we see they're put into a position of slavery, and this is indicated even as early as Genesis 14. But then also in the blessings uttered for Shem and Japheth, we read that Canaan is to be Shem's slave and Japheth's slave. But then notice what is spoken of Shem. Noah actually blesses the Lord, who is the God of Shem. And this indicates that the worship of Yahweh would be preserved through the line of Shem, just as it was with the Sethites. Also, Shem was the second born. So there's an interesting second son motif emerging with Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. And furthermore, it would be Shem through whom the promised seed of the woman would continue, as we read in Jesus' genealogy as recorded for us in Luke 3. And then notice that the blessing that that God would enlarge Japheth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that his descendants and territory would spread. But then where does he say that he's to dwell? Well, in the tents of Shem. Now, what's that a picture of? Well, that Japheth would have a place with the promised line. That Japheth would worship Yahweh, the one true God. See, the line of Shem is the place of refuge. And that would later be seen in Israel's calling to the nations, and now the church's calling to the world. And there's a sense in which we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. In Genesis 10, we read of the descendants of Japheth dwelling in the coastlands. That's where they spread out to. Well, fast forward to Isaiah 60 and the promise of the coming Messiah. And what do we read? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is even the text where we began worship this morning. Then a few verses later. For the coastlands shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. See, that's the picture. You know, that's the text about the Gentiles coming. And that's what is being pictured here all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. This is at the heart of our Advent celebrations, the coming of the promised Messiah, not only to deliver Israel, but all of the nations. You know, not only the line of Shem, but also the line of Japheth. You know, and amazingly, of the four sons born to Ham, the first three, Cush, Egypt, and Put, they become part of God's plan of redemption as well. See, the development of the world will not be governed by the spirit of Ham, but by the spirit of Christ. Sometimes it seems otherwise. Sometimes it looks as though wickedness will prevail. But things are not always as they appear to be. And because of Noah's prophecy, we know better. One day, Christ will be recognized as the victor, with all of the world's progress pointing to and serving the coming of his kingdom. And so we pray and sing in this Advent season, Come, Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, come. As those of Japheth, those under the tent of Shem. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glories of your word, for the manner in which you impress it upon our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit, for the way in which you use stories to form and shape us into the likeness of Christ. Use the story that we have heard this day to this end, that we might be faithful servants in your kingdom upon this earth, to the glory and praise of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.